We are here worshiping Mighty God in the shadow of the skyscrapers of New York City and the power and the influence of New York City on a topic that really reveals the grace and power of El Shaddai. And that is God's grace for those who have been divorced and also for those who would desire to do leadership who have been divorced. It's a controversial topic, but it's a topic that the scriptures address very clearly, and we can be confident that we have God's light and God's direction on that. I want you to look for a moment at Mark chapter 3, just briefly. What is the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin. Is murder the unforgivable sin? Anyone? Is murder the unforgivable sin? No, ask the Apostle Paul, who was a terrorist for years. Committed multiple murders, found the grace of God, and became an apostle of the church, the highest level of leadership in the church, an apostle who wrote scripture, saw Christ with his own eyes, did miracles, raised the dead. So clearly murder is not the unforgivable sin. How about armed robbery? Is armed robbery the unforgivable sin? No. Thief on the cross, last second. No chance to do good, to be good, to go to church, to get baptized. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, today you shall be with me in paradise. It's the grace of God. How about adultery? Is adultery the unforgivable sin? Or throw murder on top of that, adultery and murder. King David, you're the man. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. He said, your sin has been forgiven. God has taken away your sin. And even allowed him to remain in leadership as the king of Israel for a time, but he suffered horrendous consequences, even the loss of his own children. Horrendous. The Lord says in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, he entered a house, and again a crowd gathered that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. His family heard about it, and they began to say he's lost his mind. His mom and his brothers loved him, and they said he's lost his mind. He's emotionally unbalanced at this point. He needs help. We need to get him and bring him home and love on him a little bit. And, of course, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He drives out demons. So the religious leaders at the time who opposed him said he is possessed by Satan. He is motivated and empowered by Satan. And so Jesus called them and spoke that great parable that actually Abraham Lincoln used during the Civil War to try to bring unity to the nation here. How can Satan drive out Satan if a kingdom is divided against itself? That kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end game has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. So the unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and then it's defined in the next verse. He said this because they were saying Jesus has an evil spirit. So the unforgivable sin was the leaders at that time, but for anyone, were saying that the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is evil. It's demonic. It's wicked. They had gotten to the point where they were so far gone spiritually that they would believe that Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, was motivated by an evil demonic spirit. And Jesus says, this is unforgivable because clearly they'd reached a point where they would not believe, could not believe, had made their choice, and no longer believed or could believe in Jesus Christ. They blasphemed the Spirit of God. It's the only time that I'm aware of in Scripture that it says this is an unforgivable sin. And that's to call the Spirit of Jesus evil and wicked and demonic. And not just to call it, but to believe it and act on it and oppose Christ because of it in that way. And they did. So is divorce the unforgivable sin? No. And that's the point we want to get to tonight. My view has not changed on this. God gives great grace to those who have experienced a divorce. I believe this the very day I candidated here 16 years ago, and I got questions from the audience, and one of them was on that. And you could tell then this wonderful church had some division about that issue. Because I gave the answer, I believe that God's grace is there, that there is biblical divorce for unfaithfulness or for abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, and that God gives grace there, and not everybody agreed at that time, and that was okay. This is an issue where the church has not fully agreed for 2,000 years. And so there are differences of opinion about this. That's why it's important, even when we disagree, to love each other and to be there and give room for each other. But my strong belief biblically, and it's shared unanimously by our elder board, who recently made the decision in this case that I'll share more with you, that divorce is not unforgivable. God's grace is there, and even for someone who desires to be an elder or a deacon, a divorce would not necessarily keep them from serving in that situation, depending again on some of the circumstances as well. Some of the elders are here tonight. We share this because we believe it's biblical. We're aware that there's differences even in our own church on this issue. There's been differences in the history of the church on this issue. But all we can do at any given time as pastors and leaders is to seek the Lord, try to understand His word, and try to apply that word faithfully and accurately, amen, at any moment in time. And this is a moment in time. Now, how many of you got the two handouts? Did you all get that? Who does not have the two handouts? Ushers will come and give you these. What you hold in your hand are some of the notes that I developed and shared with the elders. We've been discussing this issue of divorce and leadership off and on for a couple of years now. We always have a lot of other issues to deal with, as you understand. This is quite a church and quite a ministry, and so we can't just spend all our time on one issue. But over a couple of years, we have spent many hours in the Scriptures discussing them and seeking the Lord about this. And you have really three different handouts: leadership and divorce, leadership and stewardship, which we're actually still going through right now. And I've been away a while, so we still got to catch up on a couple of these. And divorce, remarriage, and leadership. These are my notes, my teachings that we've done together as elders. And we've had an elder committee that also took it and spent time with it as well. So having said that, we've been spending hours and hours on this as your leaders that you have elected, pastors and elders, to lead this church. There's no way in the next 20 minutes or so that I'm going to be able to give you all the stuff we've dealt with for hours and hours and hours. But you can take this home, amen, as our elders have been doing, and meditate on this. As I have other opportunities to preach, we'll do a little more on this. I think that's important, because we won't cover everything tonight, but I'm going to give you a little snapshot tonight. I leave next week, Lord willing, for India and for Dubai in the United Arab Emirates to do preaching there. Mike Luciano, our young adult pastor, is going to go with me. And so I thought, Lord, give me something that I can do in prayer meeting before I go away for this 2.5-week trip to teach and preach. Give me something sort of easy and light, you know, just for me to get out of town with, just something nice and easy, you see. And the Lord said, yeah, we'll do this topic. And I said, that'll be great, Lord, we'll do that. Amen? Now, under the leadership and divorce one, you got the title there. There's really three questions that we need to bring to the Scriptures about divorce in general and God's people in general, but also about the leadership in particular. Does God allow divorce? Does God allow remarriage? And can a divorced and remarried man be a one-woman man, according to Scripture, and have his house in order, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3? These are the issues that it really comes down to. Now, there's been divisions in history. We've already talked about that, so I won't get into that at all. But I just want you to know that these are the questions. Does God allow divorce? Does he allow remarriage? Can a divorced and remarried man be a one-woman man and have his house in order according to 1 Timothy 3? I believe the elders unanimously agree that the answer to each one of these questions is yes. That it is yes. God does allow divorce. It's never his perfect will, but in his grace he allows it. When there's a biblical divorce, he does allow a biblical remarriage. And even for leaders in the local church, he allows a leader who's had a divorce under certain conditions, if he is a godly man and he is a good, faithful witness, and depending on the particulars concerning the divorce, God could allow someone with a divorce to serve as an elder or a deacon in the church. Now, this is different for Calvary, but it's important to understand that this change, at least for now, this is what the elders believe, and I believe this. This is not replacing a doctrine of Scripture or a bylaw of the church. The tradition at Calvary has been that a man with a divorce cannot serve as an elder or a deacon. And traditions are good as long as they're biblical. When a church tradition is not biblical, then it's not good. Amen? And so the question is the issue of this divorce of a leader a traditional issue, or is it a biblical issue allowing that person to serve? I believe that an individual with a divorce can serve as an elder or deacon, depending, again, on whether he satisfies all these requirements of being a godly man and a biblically qualified man, which is why the third handout talks about leadership and stewardship. And you see, there's more than just the family issue there. There's all the issues of stewardship. Does he worship? Does he give to the church? Does he have his good character? Does he have a good witness? Does he have a good reputation? This is exhaustive in the Scriptures. And that it's not just the issue of somebody being divorced that is the only issue. I truly believe that a man with a divorce can be a one-woman man, married now to another woman, a godly man, even if he's had a divorce, and can qualify in this way. At the same time, a divorce poses another challenge as we evaluate a man, right, and evaluate his characteristics and his qualifications as well. Now, I want you to turn over to the handout which says divorce, remarriage, and leadership. And we're not going to be able to go through it all, but I want to take you through this a little bit. We've spent a long time going through these verses, discussing them, dealing with them. I believe that God loves marriage and hates divorce. I don't think any of us are going to have a problem with this, right? Right from Genesis 2, turn over to Genesis 2, verse 20 to 25. At the very beginning, we learn that God loves marriage. And he doesn't want divorce. That's not his perfect will. He wants, I believe, every marriage between a man and a woman to be for life. That's God's desire. I believe that. Doesn't always work out that way, however, because of our weakness, the fact that we're flesh, amen? And so he makes provision for that. Look at chapter 2, verse 20 of Genesis. The man gave names to all the livestock and so forth, but for Adam no helper suitable was found. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "Have mercy." Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. That was just a modern translation. This is now, paraphrase. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He'll leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, be united to his wife, one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Right from the beginning, it's clear that God loves marriage. He created marriage, the first institution, first social institution. He wants that marriage to last for a lifetime, until death, basically. That's his desire. I have no question about that. I counsel that way. We counsel that way. So I don't need to convince you all that he loves marriage and hates divorce. Hates divorce in the sense that he doesn't want a marriage to be broken and end even though sometimes it does. In Leviticus chapter 20, we're not going to look at every verse, but you can follow up on your own. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the Mosaic law says those who commit adultery, both the man and the woman, must be put to death. So that also puts into your head, wow, the Lord's serious about this stuff. He's serious about this stuff. But let's also remember, when they were put to death, that marriage was over. That's important. Because in the eyes of God, when that adultery took place and that stoning took place, that marriage was over. It's important to know that. And the innocent party, once that stoning took place, was free to remarry again, right? So God had a way to deal with that. And he got our attention. Amazing. Marriage is sacred. It's to be protected and honored. And you'll pay the price if you don't. But the innocent party is free to move on. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 7 and 14, it talks about the fact that the priest in Israel could not marry divorced women. They could not marry even widows. They had to marry a woman that had never been with a man. That was the priest. That's what the Bible says. Because the Lord, again, was talking about the sacredness of the priesthood and also the sacredness of marriage when the priests were married. But remember, the pictures in the Old Testament talk about the holiness of God, amen, and the sanctity of marriage and the priesthood. God's given a picture of the sacredness of marriage, and also that he wants the priest to be holy. But be careful. We learn those great lessons, but don't fall into the trap. We're not under the Mosaic law, amen? It's easy to learn the principle and then still almost feel like we're under the law when it says the priest couldn't marry a widow even, you see. That's certainly not true in the New Testament, under the grace of God. But it's important to point it out to be fair, right, to the Scriptures. You get to Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Let's look at that for a moment, the very first minor prophet. Hosea 3, right after Ezekiel, Daniel, is Hosea, the first minor prophet. And Hosea is famous for being told to love a woman, his wife, Gomer, who was unfaithful to him and was really unfaithful to the point where she became a public, a scandal in her immorality, in her ungodliness. Let me get there as I'm talking. Hosea chapter 3, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. I mean, this is powerful stuff. So what he's saying to the prophet is, go love your wife. She has betrayed you. She's an adulteress. She's immoral. You love her because I want to show the nation Israel how much I love them, even though they have committed adultery as well. And you're going to be the living, breathing illustration of that. It wasn't always easy to be a prophet. Amen? But God, again, shows that he loves marriage. Amen? And he wants that marriage to work, if at all possible. He wants that marriage to stick. And so he does that. Then we get to Malachi. Let's look at that, the very last minor prophet before we go to the New Testament. Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, very powerful book of Scripture. Questions and answers. They question God and he answers. It's very powerful. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. God says, you ask why? Is it because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant? The Lord is criticizing and judging the men who have betrayed their wives. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. Why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. God literally says, I hate divorce. It's not his desire that marriages end. It's not his perfect will. that marriages end. Amen? And I'm hitting it hard here because God loves marriage. Amen. And he does hate divorce. But see, the church hasn't had a whole lot of problem with this particular truth. Amen? And it's a great truth. Marriage is sacred. It's to be protected. It's to be honored. Matthew chapter 19. We get into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19. Look at our Lord in verse 4 and following. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Can they just divorce her for any reason? And they were following a particular Pharisaical school, the Hillel school, which said you could just divorce her for any reason. And they liked that because the guys love that. Get rid of her for any reason at all. Just let her go. Put her on the street. I love his response, our Lord. He said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? By the way, marriage is rooted in our biology. That's why even though God loves all of us, heterosexual, homosexual, he loves us, he created us in God's image, Christ died for all of us. It's important to remember in the issue of same-sex marriage that there's a biology and there's a theology behind the biology. You see, even if all you had was biology, if all you had in this world was Darwin and natural selection, nature would not choose homosexuality because nature would be signing her own death warrant. I don't say that unloving. That's scientific. That's medical. That's physiological. Even if there was only biology, you would know that homosexual relations are against biology. They're against nature. They're against physiology. They are. But there's a greater truth. There's a theology behind the biology. That's important also. Anyway, we're not here for that, but that's important. But he says it, right? Jesus says, and let me get back to my place here. Haven't you read at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. No one. So when they ask the Lord about marriage, he begins by saying marriage is a gift from God, and the Lord wants it to be a permanent thing. He wants it to be a lifetime commitment. This is the way he designed it. God loves marriage. He hates divorce. Jesus says the same thing, but that's not all that Jesus says. Often for the church, that's all that Jesus says, but it's not all. Then Ephesians 5, you don't need to turn there, but the great passage we've all taught and preached on that, Sean in Family Ministries, myself and others, is the Lord says, this is a great mystery, talking about marriage and a man and a woman in marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that ultimately marriage is a picture of the way God loves his church. And so, therefore, God loves marriage. The marriage between a man and a woman who are committed in love for a lifetime. That's God's marriage plan. Amen? We don't have too much trouble agreeing with that. But God also allows divorce and remarriage. Even though he hates divorce, it's not his perfect will. He allows divorce and remarriage under certain circumstances. And you say, Pastor, why do you say that? And I say that only because I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. That's the only reason. Amen? But I do believe the Scripture teaches it, without a doubt. God allows it. It's not his perfect will. His perfect will would be every marriage would be a lifetime. But it's his permissive will. And so in Deuteronomy, and I'm not going to go through all of these, but I want to go through the last couple with you. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, you get a situation where the men are putting away the women for any uncleanness, any impurity. And when they divorce their wife in Deuteronomy 24 for uncleanness, it's the idea that you put her away because you don't want her anymore. You find something you don't like, something that's unclean. God then allowed that woman to go and to remarry. She was put out by the man, right? She could then go and marry another man. So God allowed that remarriage. I believe he's having mercy on her because God is against putting your wife out for any reason. We talked about Jesus that said the same thing. But then if the other guy that she married divorced her or died or whatever, she was not allowed to go back and marry again. The first guy couldn't have her back again. So if the first guy who just divorced her and put her on the street then wanted her back again, she could not come back. God would not allow him to have her back. Now, there's differences of opinion about what that means. I believe what it was saying was that God was protecting her from him. Okay? But for our purposes, he allowed the divorce. He allowed the remarriage. Amen? God allowed that. You get to Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. You don't need to turn there either. You can do that, but I'm not going to go there right now. But in Ezra 10, verses 1 to 5, the nation Israel, after the return from exile, they had been marrying pagan wives, unbelieving wives. And the priests and the leaders were doing the same thing. And the Lord was not pleased because he said, you don't take wives for yourself from unbelieving Canaanites and so forth. And so the Lord said, this is it. He told Ezra, you tell the people. And here's what happened. They were married to these pagan women. And Ezra said, the Lord has said you are to divorce your wives right now. Yeah, you better turn there. You better turn there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra chapter 10. Remember, we and the elders spent hours on this, okay? We don't have hours tonight, but we can pick this up next time too. That's fine. Ezra 10. And let's look at verse 3. Let's make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our Lord. Let it be done according to the law. Literally, they married these women, Canaanite women. They had children with them. I mean, this is really amazing to me. And then God says to them, divorce them. So we've got a situation in the Bible where God literally says to his people and his leaders, divorce these wives. Look over at verse 44. It comments on this in chapter 10, verse 44. All of these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by their wives. I mean, that's amazing. Here you have a situation where God commanded divorce. Amen? He commanded divorce. Now, is God commanding those who are married today to unbelievers to divorce their wives? Absolutely not. It's different in the New Testament. It is. Amazing. But that's why we need to hear the whole counsel of God. We need to understand the Scriptures. Amen? Now, I believe that God made provision for those women and children. But he commanded those divorces. Wow. Still getting my mind around some of that. In Jeremiah 3, you don't need to look there, but literally God uses the word divorce to describe himself. Jeremiah, I guess we better get there. See, all these verses are critical. It's just I know I didn't have much time, but we can come back to it next time. Jeremiah 3. When you think about God loves marriage and hates divorce, he does, and yet he even engages in divorcing the 10 tribes of north of Israel. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 6. Let's see. I have this right. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 14. Verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. Her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. I mean, literally, you have in this situation God saying, I divorced the 10 tribes of Israel. the northern kingdom. I divorced them. Now, that always struck me because God loves marriage and he what? He hates divorce. And yet even in this situation, God uses the language of one who divorced the northern tribes because of their own adultery, and he uses it about himself. Now, in the following verses, he pleads with them to repent and come back, amen, and to be in the marriage again, to be restored. But the very fact that God uses the divorce language of himself is a shocking thing. And it's God also saying, I love marriage and I hate divorce, but there's a place in this world for this under certain conditions. And in his case, it was because of their idolatry that he cut them off and brought them under judgment. Amen? I'm not saying I can get my mind around every one of these verses. I can't. But it's important to hear them. Then look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to do a couple more quick verses, and then I'm going to sum it up for tonight, okay? And you have all your stuff. You can do some more study. Look at Matthew 5, verse 31. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 31, the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus said, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's the idea that the Hillel school was saying, you can just divorce her for any reason, throw her out, just give her a certificate and send her off. Of course, he had already said, no way that's going to happen. That's not biblical. That's not honoring God. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, that word is porneia. We get the word pornography from that word, porneia. It means sexually immoral, that is the idea. But sexual immorality can be more than adultery. It can be horrific pornography that I believe, I'm applying it to our age now, but horrific pornography, immorality, that so destroys a man's mind and heart that he abuses his wife. We see this in the pastoral ministry. So sexual immorality can be more than adultery, physically being with somebody else's spouse. Amen? But that's primarily what's involved, is adultery. We went into this in quite a bit of detail. Except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. There are differences of opinion about this throughout church history and even in the church today, whether he's really making an exception to marriage for life. There is no doubt in my mind, as I understand Scripture, I'm not infallible, but in my opinion, there's no doubt he is making an exception to a lifetime marriage. And I believe also that it's continual unfaithfulness to the point where there's no repentance, there's no restoration. I always try to see people reunited. Where I draw the line is when a woman or a child is being abused or being threatened and is in danger, and then I get them out of there. That's what we do. If you're going to work on restoration, you work at it from a distance. But the bottom line is I do believe Jesus is making an exception. That sadly there's going to be times where divorce is not only acceptable, but it may be going to be necessary to protect women and children and so forth. I've seen this many times over the years. If it was just my experience, I wouldn't put any weight on it, but I think it's biblical, and it's borne out by experience as well. Now, look over to Matthew 19. We read earlier in verses 4 through 6. Look at some of the rest of it. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We looked at verses 4 to 6. Let's pick up in verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Basically, God allows it under certain conditions because we're sinful. We're broken. This world is broken. Not everything's going to be perfect and last for a lifetime. So he allows it under conditions. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. He says it again. Of course, then the guys are saying, because they've been raised in a culture that says women are there for us. I marry her. I don't like her. She's gone, and I guess somebody else. Welcome to 2013. Now the equality is so much that women are doing it as well as men. Not as much, but now everybody's doing it, right? But the Lord says again, except for marital unfaithfulness. I believe he is saying when a marriage can no longer be two people committed to one another, that one is going to continue to be sexually unfaithful and unrepentant, that marriage is it cannot continue. You can't build a marriage that way, amen? God doesn't do it with his own people, much less us doing it with our spouse. And he's gracious. He's gracious. Okay. So I believe that the Lord does allow a divorce. It's not his perfect will, but he allows it for sexual immorality, for marital unfaithfulness. When there's, I believe there's a pattern and it's there's no repentance. You know, you try to restore, but it doesn't always work. I've worked with a lot of guys in a long time, in 40 years of ministry. And a lot of them are just not coming back. It's just the way it is. Amen? Sad but true. The innocent party, I believe, is free once the divorce is there. Now we have no-fault divorce. People can divorce each other. Nobody else even has a say in it. I believe the innocent party, so to speak, can move on as a believer and marry, but marry a believer. Marry a believer. That's my view of it. Then, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll close for tonight. I have a little long. I don't normally go beyond about quarter of, but for tonight we'll do that. 1 Corinthians 7, I also believe the Lord allows an exception for believers who are married to unbelievers when that unbeliever basically leaves them and divorces them because they're believers. And this happens, by the way. This happens. You see this more than you realize, where somebody becomes a believer sometimes after they're married, and wow, that is not going to go down very well with somebody, a man or a woman, and literally will divorce them because they want nothing to do with Christ or anything like that. See it a lot, actually. So we read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command, a wife must not separate from her husband. That the idea there is divorce. But if she does separate, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled. What the Lord is saying is, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't leave them or divorce them because they're an unbeliever. That's the idea. In the Old Testament, he commanded some of them in Ezra that you divorce them. But we're in the New Testament now. We're under the grace of the Lord. He says, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't divorce them. If you do, don't get married again. Wait. See if God might reconcile this. Amen? That's what he says. A husband must also not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So he's saying to believers who are married to unbelievers, if your wife or your husband loves you and they want to stay with you, don't divorce them because they're unbelievers. An unbeliever might leave you because you're a believer. Don't leave them because they're an unbeliever. Amen? That's a clear teaching, which is good, right? It's good to have the light. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Doesn't mean he's forgiven and he's a born-again believer. It means that God brings a blessing into the home. He makes it sacred because one of the partners is a believer in Christ. There's an element of sanctity there. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're clean, they're holy, because one of the spouses is a believer. Amen? Notice, but if the unbeliever leaves, that is, divorces you as a believer, let him do so. If the unbeliever leaves you and divorces you because you're a believer, he wants to get out of there, let him go. Notice, a believing man or woman is not under bondage in such circumstances. God has called you to peace. When he uses that term, you're not under bondage, he means if they go and they divorce you, you're not under the bondage of that marriage, you are free. You're free to remarry, only in the Lord. Now, that's my understanding. Not everybody agrees with that. But nobody's agreed on this for 2,000 years. And I'm only one man, and I'm a pastor in one church at one time in history with a board of elders in one church at one time in history. And we are called to try to understand and apply lovingly but fairly and accurately God's word. And I believe what this is saying is God allows, once there's been efforts at reconciliation and the guilty party has been encouraged to repent and be restored, and that's not happened, there's a point where I believe because of sexual immorality and unfaithfulness or because of an abandonment by an unbeliever, that a believer could have a biblical divorce, a divorce allowed by God, and would then be free to marry again, but only a believer. Look at verse 39. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is interesting. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Now, this is talking about, they're talking about the law, right? Under the law, you're bound as long as he lives. Now, but what happened in Deuteronomy, or what happened when there was adultery? What happened to the people in Israel? They stoned them. So when you say a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, that's right. But in the Old Testament, if he commits adultery, he's a dead man. So this isn't saying with no conditioner, with no modifier, that you're married for life regardless of anything. No. Because Jesus already said there is an exception to sexual immorality. Amen. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there's an exception to be abandoned and divorced by an unbelieving spouse. He's saying you're bound together as long as your husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. In the Old Testament, they stoned him to death, and she was free. In the New Testament, as long as he lives, unless he commits adultery and he's unrepentant and he won't be restored to the marriage, or unless he's an unbeliever and walks out, you're bound in that marriage. If you don't have a biblical justification, you can't be divorced. Amen? And she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. That is, marry in the Lord. Amen? Now, the last point on here is God requires his leaders to be faithful, loving husbands and fathers. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But Lord willing, the next time I preach, when I get back from India, I'll get into this, all right? So take this stuff home with you. Bring it back. We'll have more copies when you come back next time. But let me just have you turn to one more page here. And I want to share with you on page Leadership and Divorce, where we started. Excuse me. These are the conclusions that I've reached and the elders have reached. Middle of the page, after we talk, it says, therefore, it's my best understanding. You see that? Under Leadership and Divorce. It's my best understanding that the Scriptures teach that God allows divorce. He loves marriage. He hates divorce. We've looked at that. But he allows divorce for adultery, sexual immorality in Matthew 19:9, and for abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7:15 and 16. I believe that. Without a doubt, I believe that. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's the grace of God. A believer who has experienced a biblical divorce is free to remarry, but only to another believer. We just looked at that. And a believer who was divorced before becoming a Christian, or as a Christian was abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, or had a spouse who was sexually unfaithful resulting in divorce, could still be seen by God, depending on the circumstances, as a faithful husband and father qualified to lead the church. This gets into more of the area of leadership. We're going to talk more about that next time. But we made a good start. Remember this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, because the elders have come to the belief that the tradition of the church that a man who'd been divorced before he was a believer could not be considered to be a leader in the church. The elders and I, we've come to the belief that a man who was divorced before he was a believer, assuming he satisfies the other qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, and they're listed under that third outline, which is like seven areas, you know, of character and witness and testimony and all the rest, doctrine. We don't believe that a person divorced before they're a believer is automatically rejected from being a leader in the local church because of the divorce. That's the best way to say it. Did I say that clearly, Jim? We think of the verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And so this applies to all of us as believers, but we also want to look at leadership because that was more of the pressing issue as well. Amen? Okay, so do you feel like you got in the Word a little bit tonight? I know it was fast. We moved pretty fast. We did this over 2 years for hours, and so this is just the beginning. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next time, okay, with the leadership issues. But just to let you know, we have made this decision. We don't believe the tradition of the church was accurate biblically. We believe this is much more biblical. And we're going to begin to allow men who had a divorce before they were Christians, assuming they're qualified as godly, loving husbands and fathers and godly men, to at least be considered as an elder or a deacon at Calvary beginning now. Amen? We know not everybody's going to agree with that, and that's okay. Not everybody agreed with the other tradition either, including me, and I've been the pastor for 16 years. Amen? So, no, there's nothing in the bylaws about that. Yeah. It's not a bylaw. It's not a doctrine. It's just a tradition. Yeah. And nothing wrong with traditions as long as they're biblical. I don't think this one is biblical. Amen? But we love each other anyway. Amen? Be encouraged, and we'll be sharing more with you as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for your grace. That divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There's grace after divorce. There's life to be lived in Christ after divorce. And we believe also there's opportunities, assuming men are qualified biblically as loving godly husbands and fathers or loving godly single men. There's room if a man's been divorced before they were converted, depending on the circumstances and depending on the other qualifications, to be considered for leadership. We thank you for this. Continue to give us grace and wisdom and love for each other in this area where we've never had unanimity in the 2,000 years of the church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.